scripture reading for this evening's worship service you can find in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 through 25. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 10. Let us hear God's word. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but then to us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Thus far, the holy word of God. Dear congregation, it's about 500 years ago that the Lord greatly, once again, revived and reformed His church. And note the order in which I stated it. Revived and reformed. First revival, then reformation. First a quickening power by word and spirit, then the fruits thereof. First faith, then obedience. Other works do not please God. Generally we think of October 31st, 1517. Luther nailing the 95 Theses at the church door in Wittenberg as the beginning of the Reformation. But really, it began earlier than that. Not only in Luther's personal life, but in the lives of many others as well, in his days and earlier days. God caused each one of them to come as sinners to His throne of mercy. Luther, realizing that his works could not earn acceptance with God, as a sinner, he came. That's really when the Reformation began. when he came in total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. Surrendering all his supposed righteousness and his wisdom and exchanging it for a childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. In other words, God by his word and spirit first caused a revival and then a reformation. Both Luther and Paul, each in their own days and circumstances and surroundings, made a radical break from preaching salvation by works to preaching salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. We read that after Paul's conversion, that's the first thing he did. Immediately he preached Christ. He who preached works preached Jesus Christ and his cross. The just shall live by faith. Not only to justification, to be made right with God, but also to sanctification, to live right with God and before God, also by faith alone. With God's help, we wish to consider and pick up our series in 1 Corinthians, and this time we wish to consider verses 18 through 25, but read particularly verse 21. For we hear the word of God in verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Our theme is the victory of faith. 2 points. In the first place, the failure of man's wisdom. In the second place, the glory of God's wisdom. The victory of faith. In the first place, the failure of man's wisdom. This is the first part of the text. For after that, or you could read, since in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Man's wisdom could never attain to come to know God. The second place, the glory of God's wisdom. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It's the glory of God's wisdom. So in the first place, then, the failure of man's wisdom. The church in Corinth, as we have seen before, had many serious problems. They were facing issues that were very difficult to deal with. Sins, some of them too bad to even mention. Chapter 5, we read about fornication. In chapter 6, Christians taking Christians to court. In chapter 7, we read about marriage issues. Chapters 8 through 10, about eating or not eating food offered to idols. Chapter 11, men speaking in tongues and abusing the gifts of the Spirit. The behavior of women in the church. The Lord's Supper. And again in 12 through 14, the abuse of spiritual gifts. Gifts God had given to them. They were abusing them. Chapter 15, about the resurrection from the dead. But the Apostle Paul, instead of dealing with all these things, he first, as I said before, goes to the very root of the matter, the heart of the problem. It says in verse 11, "Have been declared unto me, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you, disagreements, strife." In verse 10 he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren." He pleads with them and he calls them brethren. "I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment. And dear congregation, we live in a time of many contentions, much strife in our nation as well as in our church. Respect for authority is disappearing. In our nation, we see how people speak about our president and about others in authority, despising them. And dear congregation, these things do also find their way into the church. Why is it that these things are happening? Well, just like the Corinthians, putting too much trust, too much stock in their own opinions, in their own feelings, too much trust in self instead of Christ and Him crucified. Too much value in our own opinions, influenced too much by what we feel, too much by perhaps what always has been, but then also on the other side, too much influence by what is the spirit of the day. We're bombarded with how the people of this world think and live, and slowly we've been influenced by them. Contentions of today, as it was in Corinth, is all really about our response to God and His Word, law and gospel, and our response to one another, especially in facing the issues of the day, and how we deal with each other when we disagree on certain things. Because there was a lot of disagreement in the church in Corinth too. And it was among brethren. You see, these things about our response to God and His Word and our response to one another is what moved the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit, to write these things to Corinth. But not only to Corinth, also to us today. We clearly and desperately need a reformation. We need a revival to precede that reformation in the church, surely in the world also. But how shall the world revive? How shall the world be revived and reform itself from its wicked ways if we as the church do not lead the way? If you do not set a good example, if you are unable or unwilling to do that which is right, to live before the church, a Christ-like example. You see, there are not only contentions in Corinth between believers and unbelievers, or even among unbelievers, but among believers as well. You see, it's especially those that the Apostle Paul has in focus in his writing. Not exclusively. He knows full well that there is always chaff among the wheat. He knows that we can only look at the outside appearance and that God looks at the heart. But He also looks at the outward appearance. God does. He also sees how we act and how we speak with one another, especially how we treat one another, how we deal with each other, dealing with these things when we disagree on issues or doctrines or matters of lifestyle. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, be of one mind. He beseeches them and us to be one in Christ. And he grieves about what's happening in Corinth. And so he appeals to all who profess to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. To all who profess to be Christians. He says, if you're all Christians, is Christ divided? Shouldn't we be one? And then before he addresses all these issues, he goes to the root of the matter and presents, before looking at anything else, the one and only remedy, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. To preach and to live Jesus Christ and His cross. In other words, he says, if you and we truly consider Christ and His cross, we're not only saved, but we will also get along. If truly being humbled at the foot of the cross and stand in awe before the goodness and grace and mercy of God, we will not stand above anyone else. That's why the Apostle Paul preached the gospel not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ in verse 17 should be made of none effect. There's nothing as humbling as that. To come, as we saw also this morning, as a sinner once again before God, regardless of attainments you have made in the walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. She says in Colossians 3:11, Christ should be all in all, or indeed, dear congregation, He is nothing at all. If the Lord Jesus Christ is all and in all in our hearts and minds and lives, then we will be able to get along with one another. The Apostle Paul did not please man, but God. He didn't seek to fancy the hearers that were before him with wisdom of words, with a show of words, with excellency of speech, but only with the word of the cross. Because really, we read in verse 18 about the preaching of the cross, but it can be translated there. Actually, the word preaching is the same word as we find in verse 17, the word of the cross. The word of the cross was foolishness to those that perish, to those that are perishing, because they consider the cross and the preaching of the cross and the word of the cross to be foolishness. They are blind to the power of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God to those that are saved. Those that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ, they know that there is no foolishness, but there is great wisdom. There is glory and marvel in the amazing way whereby God has opened the door back to Him, being shut by any other way and every other way. And so our text, verse 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The first few words of this text are a little confusing. For after that, in the wisdom of God. As I said before, we can read it, since in the wisdom of God. Since it was by the wisdom of God that people could not come to God by its own wisdom. That's what it's saying. It was God's wisdom that there was no other way to come to Him but by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the cross. It was God's wisdom, or you could say it was His wise plan, His wise decree to prevent people to know Him savingly by their own wits and works. No matter how much they know, how advanced their philosophies, no matter how advanced they are in their works in trying to please God, it does not reach God and the knowledge of Him. Man's works and man's wisdom fell short and still falls short today. Our wisdom, dear congregation, our understanding, our works are not part of the solution, but part of the problem. They compound the problem instead of helping us to solve our problems and to make us right with God. They make it worse. And this was as true before Christ's coming as it is today. Ancient religions and philosophies were as unable to solve our problems as today's psychologists and sociologists attempt to do it. Loneliness and depression, suicide, divorce, and many other problems that we still battle with, perhaps even in a greater degree worse than it ever was. Both the humanist world and former religion has failed miserably. Why is that? Well, it was part of God's plan. It was part of God's wisdom that man, by his own wisdom, could not approach into God, no matter how hard he tried. Whether he would be a Greek or a Gentile, the Greeks named, of course, because they were the most advanced in philosophy, or whether it be a Jew, the most advanced in pious outward living. And the Apostle Paul quotes in verse 19 from Isaiah 29. He says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." Both the wise, the worldly wise Greek or the Gentile, and the prudent, the diligent religious Jew, in God's wisdom, in his wise plan, were doomed to fail to achieve what they were looking for. In Isaiah 29, we read that God is angry with his people. They draw near to him with their mouth, but not with their hearts. They speak great words with their lips, but their lives do not show it. In verse 13, we read that they are taught by the precept of men. Taught by the word of man, instead of by the word of God. And then in verse 14, the verse that he quotes from, God says he will destroy both the wise and the prudent. Because no matter what they think their achievements are, all they do is argue with God. All they do is backtalk to God and come with their own wisdom, which is nothing but foolishness, though they regard God's wisdom foolishness. And especially in the days of Corinth, argue with God about Jesus Christ and his cross. As the preaching of the cross is an offense, a stumbling block to them. In verse 23 we read that to the Jews it's a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Instead of humbly receiving the simple gospel of the cross, they proudly reject it. They stand above it. Instead of humbly receiving the word of God, you see, dear congregation, to humbly believe the word of God, that really is humility. It's real humility. To submit all our reasonings, all our best righteousnesses, but as sin to God. And so the Greek and the Jew proudly reject, in the days of Corinth and of Paul, the simple preaching of the gospel. Each in their own way. The Jews do that in a very orthodox religious way. We read in verse 22 that they require a sign. They will only believe it if they will get a supernatural experience with it. They challenge God that they do not believe his word unless they see something or feel something special above and beyond it. Just like Thomas did already when he stood before his fellow disciples when he didn't want to believe that Jesus truly had risen. Except I see, I will not believe. Though God says, blessed are those that have not seen and yet believed. Furthermore, the Jews think they don't need this gospel because they serve God already. And they think they're doing quite well at it too. They're already quite on the way to approach unto God. Why would they need this crucified Redeemer? This crucified Savior? But the Greeks, on the other hand, they reject the gospel in a very different way, but reject him nevertheless, in an intellectual, worldly way. Verse 22 says, they seek after wisdom. They want to understand it. They want to reason about it. They want it to make sense to their natural, darkened mind, which is full of enmity. Just as full as enmity as it was and is in the Jews. They challenge God to give an explanation. They seek after wisdom. And so they both fail to see that knowing God isn't just a religion nor a philosophy, but that it's a relationship in and through the crucified Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who died on the cross, but who is arisen and who is now alive. The Jews fail to see that to be right with God is not to be attained in a religion of do's and don'ts. But neither the Greeks. They too do not realize that God cannot be known by their own wisdom. It's about a relationship. And that is through Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. A relationship not only with God, but also with one another. Both a religion of works as well as a religion of wisdom. Both that the way the Jew approaches and the way the Greek approaches feeds pride. And that's why people being elevated in Corinth couldn't get along with each other. They both needed to be humbled. And so do we. By standing at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It must be set before us. And we must set it before ourselves. You see, if that is true, then we will be one in Christ. Then the Orthodox Jew will indeed be one with the secular Greek. Regardless of their backgrounds. They will find each other at the foot of the cross. They will also be patient with one another. They will understand that where the other person comes from. The Jew will know that it won't be the same as it was in the days of the Old Testament, where they were called to give up long cherished traditions. They realized that there were many traditions in the Old Testament that now had to be reconsidered in the light of the liberty of the gospel. But they wrestled with it. And the Greeks, they loved their brother, their Jewish brother. They saw that. They reckoned with that. They realized how hard it is for the Jew to adjust. So the Greek is patient with the Jew, you see. Because he realizes how much he has to change also. From having lived in a world. Also make a big adjustment. So the Jew understands also how hard it must be for the Greek to break with sin habits. So they bear with one another, having more difficulty with their own sins and shortcomings than with those of their brothers and sisters in Christ. And so they will seek to not offend one another, but seek to do what's right and what's best for one another. As they both have found
forgiveness of their own sins in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will not think lightly of sin. They will speak with one another, but with one another, not about one another. So they will love and esteem one another. They will esteem the other indeed higher than themselves. So they had to learn. And they know it of each other too, that each one of them must surrender their own set of preconceived notions about what it is to be right with God. Some of them lifelong, yes, generations long, did not know how it is to be right with God. They went about stumbling in the dark. Now they're set free. But even their thinking and their lives are so mixed yet with their former traditions and customs and sinful habits. And of course, they and we too can't expect to understand what it is to be born again until we are born again. Too often, also among us, there are preconceived notions of what it is like. We have all kinds of thoughts about it. But how can we know? How can you know what it is to be married if you've never been married? How can you know what it's like to have children if you never had children? How can you know what it is to be born again if you have not been born again? What would you go by? Would you then go by your own thoughts and feelings? How foolish that is. Would you go by what other people say? How foolish that is too. Unless what you hear is being tested with the Word of God. Test the spirits, whether they be of God. How can you know ahead of time what it will be like? The Jew came from one background. The Greek came from a totally different background. But they found each other at the foot of the cross. That's why the Apostle Paul wants to preach that. And he goes in great length about it. All the way into chapter 2. He doesn't get into the issues until later in the epistle. First things come first. Later on he says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things, old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Like that man that was blind, that was healed. He says, "One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see." Of course, in the spiritual way, we think we see. That's exactly the foolishness of man. That he thinks he sees. The Pharisees challenged Jesus and said, "Are we then blind also?" Yes, they were. And they recognized it. But they refused to accept it. They refused to humble themselves. They realized that they were blind and yet they did not seek their eyes opened by Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Our entire mind of thinking, our entire heart, our entire feelings, everything is changed in a way that we couldn't have thought of before, for it didn't enter into man's mind how that should be worked out. It can only be done by God's Word and Spirit. If indeed then all things become new, we should be prepared to make thorough cleanup, not only in our house, in our life, but in our minds too, in our understanding of things. So Paul challenges us. He challenges the Corinthians. Verse 20, "Where is the wise? Where are you with your wisdom? With all your answers that you thought you had, what's left of it? Come, tell me of a better way to God. Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? See, regardless of what we think about God, or regardless how we feel about Him, who dares to argue with the Word of the living God? Never mind what so-and-so says, or what he thinks, or what somebody else feels. What does God say? Who dares to argue with God when the Word is opened before us, and when its truth evidences itself? Even as He speaks now. It's all part of God's wise plan, God's wisdom, that we by wisdom, that means works and wits, cannot approach into God to know Him and to be at peace with Him. And the very means that God has offered this world appears as foolishness in our eyes. We will not see it. Though we see it, we will not hear it. Though we hear it, though it's set plainly before our eyes, and even though it was part of God's wise decree and plan, it in no wise excuses us. It accuses us, because it tells us how proud we are. We are generally, as I said this morning too, not too sinful in our estimation to be saved, but too good. But not too humble, but too proud. To come down to the level of a child. To have a faith like a child that surrenders all objections and comes to the Lord simply believing His Word. You see, by nature, we cannot and we will not see it and receive it. And we try. And we work hard. And we reason about it. And we do our best. Hopefully that somehow, someday, it may be all right with God. Though the Bible tells us it will never be so. We cannot be right with God through philosophy and not through theology. Not with wisdom, not with works. Paul writes in chapter 2, verse 14, a very powerful truth. He writes that a natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Shows they're both men to be unable and unwilling to come to know God. And the only thing that stands in his way is pride. Not receiving the preaching of the cross. Even though God maintains it, page after page after page, that it is Jesus Christ and Him crucified which must be received by faith, is the only way. We can know God only by grace through faith. And then to know that He will in no wise cast out any who come to Him by that way. Dear congregation, let it sink in your heart. If we come to Him through Christ, we shall not be cast out. That's God's Word. Only by faith. Faith alone. That's exactly what not only the Apostle Paul had to contend with in his days, but Luther as well in his days. Where again there was a mixture with works and wisdom, human wisdom, that prevented the people from seeing the truth as it is in Christ and from being saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, a cursed and shameful death, but who now lives. That really is the point that we hope to consider next, the glory of God's wisdom. The congregation, if you and I, just like as the people in Corinth and in any time and age, would not come to appreciate the Lord Jesus Christ in His humiliation, we shall not know Him in His exaltation either. And we shall not live to the glory of God. And that's what Paul faced in Corinth. As I said, that's what Luther faced in the Roman Catholic Church, where there was a mixture between the Greek philosophy and many traditions that had clouded and obscured the clear word of God. The very same thing, really, that the Lord Jesus faced in His day, where the people charged the people of Jerusalem to make the word of God of none effect by their tradition. They thought they were helping God along, but they were really making it powerless. The very same thing that the Apostle Paul speaks of in verse 17, that the cross of Christ could be made of none effect when it's clouded up with wisdom of words. And so the people were kept in darkness. They were kept away from the God of salvation and forgiveness. And so the Apostle Paul preached with great zeal the simple word of God, which doesn't leave indeed us in the dark at all about the way of salvation. The simplicity and the certainty of salvation by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The power of His cross. The victory of faith over all other things. As in Corinth. As in the Roman Catholic Church. As in the days of Jesus, so we too, dear congregation, are in danger of resisting Jesus Christ and His cross. If we still go about to establish our own righteousness, in spite of the fact that we've heard to the contrary many, many times, we do the same. Whether we do it in a self-righteous way, in a pious way, or in a worldly or unrighteous way. Whether we live boldly in the world, or whether we live piously and religiously, and seek to establish by ways of do's and don'ts somehow to be accepted with God, in the end, all we're doing is just the very same as the people in the world do: please self. We do what we think is right, what we feel is right. We even say it often, isn't it? As when we argue and dispute things together, then we say, I feel it's this way, or I think it's that way, instead of saying, thus saith the Lord. What does God say about this? What does He say in His word? The Apostle Paul makes it very plain what God says. In a text it says, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. In other words, that's closed. And then he opens up in which way it is opened, by which we may know God and must know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It was God's good pleasure to do that. It's His pleasure to save. In spite of what we read throughout Scripture, there are still so many, also among us, who think that God is grudgingly saving sinners, that He doesn't want to do it, that He doesn't like to do it. While everywhere it's maintained that it's God's delight It's His good pleasure to do that. It's our obstinacy that stands in the way, not God's unwillingness. It pleased God. Our problem is that we seek to enter into this sacred territory in byways, avoiding to come to terms with Jesus Christ and His cross. What a wonderful and simple truth it is. For who is it? For those who believe. How? By the foolishness of preaching. It's for sinners, as you saw this morning. For sinners who hear the preached word. It's God's wisdom to so save sinners from their sins. When the Lord opened Luther's eyes with Romans 1:17, the just shall live by faith, he first learned and realized that for Christ's sake her sins were forgiven, that he was right with God. But later in life he increasingly realized that this text not only was about becoming a Christian, but also about living as a Christian. The just shall live by faith. As it is in Habakkuk 2 verse 4, because that's where Paul quotes it from in Romans 1. The just shall live by his faith. In other words, his faith will direct all things in his life. His faith will produce good works that are pleasing in God's sight. That's why the Apostle Paul emphatically stresses the need for the cross of Christ before he enters into the other things that he wants to deal with in this letter. The cross of Christ, first and foremost in our lives. First and continually in our lives, in an ongoing manner. And this is a message for the entire church of Corinth, and so it's for the entire church of Grand Rapids. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. God's word stands in contrast with man's word, dear congregation. Whether it be wisdom of words, clever speech of the Jew or of the Greek, whether it be religious confusing talk or worldly confusing talk, Paul does away with both. He says he will no part with it, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. The preaching of the word, or the word of the cross, to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Man's word, God's word. Which one do you go by? Which one is your life regulated by? In submission to the congregation. Whom do you believe and obey? These verses show a plain but profoundly different reply to the foolishness of the preaching of the cross. The one says, yes, but, whether it be Jew or Greek. The other says, yes, Lord. One argues against it. Another humbly and gladly receives it. Just like as on the day of Pentecost. They gladly received it when they heard it. One says, it's too good to be true. The other says, what? Too good to be true? The half hasn't been told me. But the Queen of Sheba. To the one it's foolishness. To the other it's true wisdom. What's your response? Is it your joy and relief? Has it become clear to you by means of the foolishness of preaching who you are before God, who is He is before you, and who the Lord Jesus Christ is? Have you seen that it doesn't depend on you, on your understanding, on your works, but that it all rests on Him who suffered and died on the cross for sinners such as you and I are? Have you trusted in Him to do all for you? What a rest. What a relief. He does all for those that put their trust in Him alone. Not only for what He has done on earth, but for what He is doing still at the right hand of His Father. Even at this very moment, have you trusted Him? Are you trusting Him? Whether you're professing to be a believer or not, it's really your hope and expectation only and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Or do you secretly lean on your own achievements, your own works? Or do you still ask for a sign or an explanation as the Jews and Greeks did in Corinth? The Apostle Paul knew that all that was but an excuse to mask unwillingness to believe the gospel. An excuse not to believe. He knew it. As Jesus had said earlier in Matthew 12:39, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Interesting how the Lord Jesus says no sign shall be given but the sign of the prophet Jonah. In other words, no other sign but the sign of Himself dying. Being for 3 days in the earth as Jonah was for 3 days in the belly of the whale. The only sign that the Lord Jesus gave them was Himself to be crucified and to arise from the dead. That's the sign you need, and the only sign you need. The death, His death and resurrection after 3 days. Jesus preached Himself and the cross. And of course, we know that He was opposed even by His disciples. Even they did not initially understand it. They would have tried to prevent it. But Jesus went on. In spite of all the ignorance, in spite of all the opposition, imagine what He must have gone through in those days. The closer He came to the cross, the more lonely He was. Even in the very end, every single one forsook Him. And yet He went on to suffer and to die, because He knew this was the wisdom of God, His Father, to save sinners. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why the Paul says in chapter 2, verse 1, he repeats the same thing. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He wanted to preach nothing else. First, that has to be clearly settled in your minds and hearts. And don't go past this point. Don't talk about anything else until this is settled. You can't settle any other disagreements or issues unless this is clear in your mind and heart. Paul says in 23, but we preach Christ crucified. And I know it's unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And yet he didn't want to be silent. He couldn't be silent. And so the simple message of the gospel is too simple indeed for those that cling to the world or to their religion, cling to sins of the lust of the flesh, but just the same to those that cling to their imagined self-righteousness. You see, for all those people, just the same, for the people in the world, as well as for the person in the pew, it's an irritation, it's an offense. to have their best deeds exposed as nothing but sin. It works irritation in our heart, isn't it, when we hear that the people that are living in gross sin and are known criminals, that they're not any worse than we are. Yes, even the other way around. We are worse than they. It shall be more tolerable for those in Tyre and Sodom and Gomorrah than for those that have heard about Jesus Christ and Him crucified and not repented. In God's eyes, dear congregation, to be unconverted under the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the cross is more offensive to God. He's more angry with us if we consider not Jesus and bow before Him. Do you really believe these things? The plain truth of the Word of God. Is it to you also an offense? A stumbling block? May you hear what we heard this morning. That by way of simple confession and fleeing to Christ, we can be right with God. Can't be that easy. To be right with God, there must be more to it. And what is that more to it than, you think? More of our own works? More complicated matters? Is that what the Word of God teaches us? Certainly there is more to it in the outworking of it, in the daily working it out, but not to the foundation of it. The foundation of it is simple childlike trust in the Word of God as it comes to us. There is no other way. You see, Jesus Christ and the cross tells us that it is enough. All things are accomplished by Him. No more is needed. It stands forever. We may build our houses exactly alike. Every one of us is building houses. I mean that the houses of our lives, outwardly they look the same. But if we build it on sand, and we think that by means of our building and working hard we can please God, we know when the storm comes, our house shall fall. Except when we built on the house. We may build the very same house. We may have the same windows, the same roof, the same siding. But is it built on simple, childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? For only that shall have the victory in the end. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. You notice it doesn't say by the preaching of foolishness, but by the foolishness of preaching. Because the matter that is preached is not foolish. It is so in the eyes of the people, because they are blind to it until their eyes are opened by God. And how does God do that? How does He open the eyes of the blind? Well, by the very means of the preaching of the cross. By the foolishness of preaching. Particularly by preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Of course, it was a great offense for both the Jew and the Greek, the cross. For the Jews, it was a curse. It was the accursed and shameful death. For the Greek, it was a humiliation, an utter humiliation. If there was any relative or friend that was crucified, you would want to have no association with him. It was a shame. Only the poorest of the poor were crucified. And then, you can imagine, it was totally unacceptable for the natural man to accept a crucified criminal as their Lord and King and Savior. The means whereby we would be brought to God and be right with Him. And yet, this is the way how God still calls sinners today to Himself. Though it is despised even today. And you see that increasingly, isn't it? It's an offense today. You can speak of God, but you cannot speak of Jesus. Chaplains in the military are told to pray no longer in the name of Jesus. It's an offense. It's a stumbling block. And yet so he calls sinners. And if the name of Jesus may not be mentioned anymore, then there is no hope, then there is no gospel. Verse 24 we read, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." The congregation, the preaching of Jesus Christ and His cross is God's way and His power to save sinners, to change us from unbelieving, being unbelieving sinners to be believing sinners. See, a text doesn't focus so much on the act of preaching or on the person who is preaching, but on the message that is preached. The foolishness of preaching really is not anything to do with wisdom of words, with eloquence, or with the person of the preacher, but with the message, the fact, the plain fact, and the truth of the Son of God becoming man and dying on a cross. So that sinners from church and from the world may come to see how angry God is about sin. And how He does not shrink back, as it were, from putting His Son to death on the cross in order to show how He truly delights to save sinners from their sins. To the extent that God goes can be seen nowhere else but on the cross of Jesus Christ. The message really is then Jesus Christ and Him crucified, who was dead, but who now lives. He speaks Himself. That's really what it is. The foolishness of preaching is not anything to do with the preaching, but it's God's way of wisdom, whereby He directly speaks to sinful man to repent and to believe in Him. The Apostle Paul knew very well that his preaching couldn't save people. Just like Ezekiel knew that his preaching could not revive these dry bones. But they both knew that by means of the foolishness of preaching, God would do His work. And those being convicted of their sins, even today, and fleeing the wrath to come, confessing their sins, looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, will be saved. As surely as it was then, so it is today. So there's but one way whereby revival in this world may be accomplished. And that's by the foolishness of preaching of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Whom will you believe? Man's word or God's word? Amen.